I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and they are printed on the back panel of your order of worship. Mark 2, 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, then the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Let's pray together. Our Father, I come before you as a very sinful man. Lord, I'm unworthy to take these mysteries and proclaim them to these people. But I thank you that we're all in the same boat, that we all need the Lord Jesus Christ to come in a fresh way and to give new life and to put a smile on our heart and to teach us deep and beautiful things from His Word. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You've probably seen many times one of those cute little bracelets that children get. I think my children have received probably several hundred of them by now. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I heard someone talking about it the other day. They said one of the curious things, of course, about that little expression is that it presumes that we wouldn't know what Jesus would do. And one of the things you find throughout the Gospels is how surprising Jesus is. He doesn't do what we expect him to do. And that's exactly the case that we find this morning, because we're in the middle of a section that will conclude in chapter 3, verse 6, with some of the religious leaders determining that they're going to kill Jesus and developing a plot to that end. But we're right in the middle of a section where you see Jesus stirring up controversy. And what you have are two different groups, strange bedfellows, that have come together because Jesus didn't do what he expected them to do. And they're concerned about it. One group, the Pharisees, is probably cynical about it, and John the Baptist's disciples are probably at least concerned, maybe also joining with the Pharisees in the degree of cynicism. What was the issue? Well, I think it had to do with an issue of piety. The presenting issue was fasting, and you had John's disciples and the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are religious leaders in the first century. What characterized their religious life were things like fasting, and Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And so I think the idea here is, Jesus, come on, if you're a real legitimate leader, if you're someone that expects us to follow him, then you got to be doing something as basic as fasting, and your followers, I mean, come on, get with the program, is the idea here. Well, Jesus wasn't opposed to fasting. He himself started his public ministry, you will remember, by spending 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. And Jesus taught elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, for instance, about the virtues of fasting, but also talked about the dangers of fasting. But at the end of the day, you know, I don't think that fasting is really the issue here. The issue has to do, I think, with outward piety, or maybe even more so, internal temperament. That is, what should the temperament of a really religious person be like? Well, let's throw away the religious language and simply say someone that is a healthy human being, someone that has a life that others would want to follow, what should their temperament or disposition be like? The concept of temperament is really just talking about the way that a person expresses themselves, their behavior, the flavor of their life. I think that's the issue behind the issue. What had happened, of course, was the Pharisees tended to take something that was very good in God's word and distort it and expand it in unnatural ways. And the Old Testament did command that people should fast. It only commanded that they should fast on one day. Now, they were free to fast other times. What the Pharisees tended to do was to present all of these new rules and regulations for fasting. In fact, by Jesus' time, we know that the Pharisees fasted on every Monday and every Thursday of every week. When was the last time you fasted every Monday and every Thursday? And that's kind of the idea. This thing, you're trying to be a legitimate spiritual leader, and you're inculcating such lethargy in your followers? What's the deal, Jesus? But I think it really has to do with piety and that internal temperament. When the Gospel of Matthew records this passage, Jesus responds by saying that the word mourning is something that his disciples shouldn't do. In other words, he said not only should they not fast, but they shouldn't mourn while he is among them. And so that reinforces this idea that fasting is sort of the external, but the internal point, the really big issue, has to do with the internal disposition. Are you supposed to be mourning all the time if you're a really religious person? Well, Jesus' answer, first of all, Jesus does what you don't expect. Here you have earnest followers of John the Baptist and people who are already plotting against him, the Pharisees coming together, saying, look, you're not doing what we expect you to do. And then Jesus, in characteristic form, gives a reply that makes it very difficult at first glance to understand what he's saying. And he does it over and over again. Jesus was the king of enigma. He loved that because it made it possible for you to retain a visual image so that when you got home, you had to really ponder and think before that truth pierced through. And he gives us three pictures. The predominant one is of a wedding. Notice he says, I better turn to the right passage. Notice he says, verse 19, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? So it's a picture of what? It's a picture of a wedding. Jesus knew how to pick his metaphors because even the Pharisees would suspend their fast during a time of wedding celebration. And you know probably back in ancient culture, weddings took place over at least a week-long period of time. It wasn't something that just happened on a Friday, Saturday. And so there was a long celebration going on. He said, look, you suspend your fast during a wedding celebration. Why would you ask me to do otherwise? Now, there's another reason probably why Jesus used the wedding metaphor, and that is because it's one of the most vivid pictures in the Old Testament of the way that God related to his people. You find over and over again this picture given. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it reads, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And there's a number of other passages that would affirm the same thing. But it also may have been a subtle but nevertheless stinging rebuke of the Pharisees that was included in the picture of the wedding. Because it also was a vivid picture in the Old Testament prophets of the way that Israel, the people of God, had departed from their God, had been cavalier in the way that they led their lives in his presence, and abandoned him even. And he pictured it, the prophets would, as a marriage where one spouse had become unfaithful to another spouse. Look at, you think of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Does a maiden forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornament? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. And then, of course, the entire book of Hosea, one of the what we call minor prophets, minor because it's smaller than some of the other larger books in the prophetic section of the Old Testament, Hosea is built around this image where he calls the prophet Hosea to go marry a woman of unfaithfulness. And then, and so he says, the book opens this way, Hosea, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So there may have been a number of things at work. That's the beauty of metaphorical language, is that it says a lot in a few words. But what is clear in terms of the point Jesus is making here is that since he, the bridegroom of his people, is with them, they should not be mourning. They should not be gloom and doom. They shouldn't be fasting any more than you or I would go to a good friend's wedding and spoil it with a sour attitude the entire time. Imagine that. I mean, you have looked forward to this day your entire life, and you've got your best friends there for several days with you, and one of them is just a sourpuss the entire time. Gloom and doom, and the attention of the entire weekend moves towards that person rather than the bride and bridegroom. What's the matter with him? So there shouldn't be this gloom and doom when Jesus is with them, because his presence demands joy. You think of Psalm 16, which Peter in the New Testament used in preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a psalm that it very vividly portrays our Lord's ministry. It says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And see, this is the picture that where God is present, there is joy. Unbounded joy and pleasure and delight. Put a smile on your face, follower of Jesus. Jesus is among us. That's what he was saying. The bridegroom's here. And yet, he said that there would become a day when they would fast. That there would be a day, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. This is very strong language that is used here. Maybe it's reminiscent of another passage in the prophets, Isaiah 53:8, where it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Speaking of the suffering servant, which is one of the images of Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. So you've got this, well, Jesus is with us. There should be joy, but there will be a day of sadness. And he will be taken away from us. And in that day you will mourn, you will fast, and you will despair. Then the obvious question that you've got is, well, okay, but where does that leave us today? Because he not only has died, he has been raised, and he has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, where there are eternal pleasures forevermore, and he's even praying for us. He's given us new life. We're new creation. So what should our temperament be? What should our posture be? Well, it's an expression that we talk about a good bit at Christ is King, called already not yet. That is, the kingdom of God and the presence of King Jesus is already among us. We're not waiting for some future day where King Jesus will begin to reign. But we are waiting for a future day where King Jesus will fully, spectacularly reign within each one of us. And so we're in that already not yet. The kingdom and the king is already here, but he is not yet fully here among us. So what does that mean? Well, I'll use an expression that will be humorous to some of you, perhaps. And what we're talking about here is two weddings and a funeral. All right? Two weddings and a funeral. There was a movie, I don't know, a couple of years ago, something like that. Three weddings and a funeral. Is that it? Okay. Four weddings and a funeral. Okay. Well, I'm going to cut it in half. We have two weddings and a funeral. There was first the wedding where Jesus came and was what he's talking about right here in this passage. The bridegroom was among them. What was Jesus' first miracle? At a wedding in Cana of Galilee, he radically changes the flavor of the party by bringing new wine. Jesus initiates, he inaugurates the celebration. The wedding feast has begun in Jesus' first coming, his first advent. But then there's a funeral. Jesus dies. And there's a time of sadness. And we are in that intermediate period between that funeral and the second wedding where King Jesus will come. You see it in Revelation chapter 18 and 19, where the wedding feast of the Lamb is here and there is that unbounded joy in His presence, in His full presence. Imagine that, what it will be like in that day. But see, we're in the middle. We're between that funeral and that second wedding. And so, what should characterize our life? Well, let me, before I go into that, give something of the meaning behind the other two pictures that are given. He talks about wine, new wine, being poured into old wineskins. The problem with that, of course, is that there's already been wine in there, and it's fully stretched the wineskin, so that when you put the new wine in there, and it continues to ferment, it expands, and it will burst the wineskin. Secondly, if you have a cloth that has already been shrunk, and there's a hole in it, and you patch it with some unshrunk cloth, you know what will happen. Ladies, I'm not sure I fully understand. But once it is cleaned, that will shrink and pull against the old cloth, and you'll have a worse mess on your hand than you had when you started out. The point here, I think, in these two pictures, is on the power of what is new to bust through the categories and boundaries of the old. Jesus Christ is what is new. And He comes in and says, these old categories will not do. In fact, they've never really done. The new wine of my celebration is altogether different and powerful. Well, what is it that the old categories represented? And that's where we talk about what we need to avoid. The first is, plain and simple, legalism. The old wineskins and the old cloth of the religious leaders was legalism, where they basically said, follow the rules or you're out. Follow the rules or you're out. Fast twice a week or you're not really in the right group. And it created a works mentality to life before God. That if you try hard and put all your best efforts into it, maybe God will smile. And then you can rejoice. But until then, it's the funeral procession. That's the old cloth or the old wineskins of the religious leaders. Now, there's also a different variety of legalism. It's what I would call the legalism of perpetual spiritual happiness. It's on the other end of the continuum. And this is a sort of flavor of Christianity. You might call it rah-rah Christianity. It's you've always got to have a smile on your face. And there's a similarity between both the Pharisees' legalism and the super spirituality legalism, and that's that you never really feel comfortable letting down around either group, do you? Because with the legalists over here, the Pharisees, you know that they're watching everything to see if you are up to snuff. And over here, they're watching to make sure you got a smile on your face, that you're happy all the day. You know, the problem with that is that that's not realistic. That's taking you immediately to the second wedding and forgetting the fact that we're in that already not yet time period where there is both mourning and feasting. And there's also a different kind of legalism that I would say is equally as wrong as the unhappy all the day, super happy type of spirituality, and it's what I call just the gloom and doom spirituality. It's the one that says, there is no second way. There's only a funeral. And I am a wretched sinner. That's all I'll ever be. It's that worm theology. Woe is me. And there's no second verse. Now, I'm not saying that you downplay the very real presence of judgment in the face of sin, that the holiness of God should shake us as it did the prophet Isaiah. But you've got to turn the corner. There should be a rhythm to a Christian's life where it moves them out of a posture of mourning into one of joy. So what should we be striving for? Well, to put it plain and simple, I think what we should be striving for is to be real, to be authentic, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. But there's both in this age until the second wedding comes. And yet there should be great joy, because to everyone who is in Christ, if you are a genuine Christian, you've been given an invitation to that second wedding. And I guess that's really the first thing I need to ask you in terms of what we should be striving for is, do you have an invitation to that wedding? Have you been called to that second wedding? Well, you know, of course, by what you think of the one giving the wedding. Do you see Jesus Christ as the unique Savior of the world? Do you see that you have no right and no claim to be in His presence? And that you're lost? And indeed, as the Old Testament says, you have abandoned Him as an adulterous spouse. And you stand under His judgment. But you've been given that new life in Christ, who is the bridegroom. If you believe those things, then you've got an invitation to that second wedding. And that is a promise that should put a smile on even the gloomiest of situations, in the gloomiest faces. But secondly, we should be real about the difficulties of our life. Because we're in that already not yet, we're in a world that's fallen. We're in a world where there is all sorts of things that are not as they ought to be in this already not yet existence. And it's artificial, it's fake for us to put on a happy face and pretend like things aren't difficult. So we should sorrow over the tragedy that is reflected in a fallen world. Jesus Himself wept at the tomb of His friend who had died. And Jesus, in great agony, sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, there is stress in this life. There is pain. There is sadness. And what it means to be a real Christian or a really healthy human being is that you deal with it honestly. You see this throughout, for instance, the Psalms, where the psalmist deals honestly with these things. There's also got to be a realism about my own sin. As a Christian, there's got to be realism about my own sin. Psalm 51, which we read this morning, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And so there's got to be that turning of the corner. Bottom line, the Christian should be one who is characterized by joy. But there won't always be that little twinkle in the eye of all of us. Because we're in a fallen world, because we're fallen people in this already not yet existence. And frankly, if I can just be so plain and simple as to say, some of you are more naturally joyful. Some of you have a temperament, and I would say it is by God's grace, where you look at the glass half full. It's never half empty to you. But others of us, myself included, are not there. Now, for those of us that really do struggle with joy and contentment, there's a few things I think that we can glean from the Scriptures. First of all, we need to identify the cause, if at all possible, of the sadness, of the discouragement. To be honest with it, as the psalmist is honest with it. These are what I call the clouds of living in a fallen world. Have you ever walked outside? Of course you have. You live in Houston. You walk outside, and it's just cloud cover. It's gray. Maybe it's a combination of pollution and overcast day. It's just yucky, right? Some days are just like that, and you can't explain it, and you can't just necessarily pinpoint it, and that's okay. But many other times, there is something that we can pinpoint, and we need to be honest about that and deal with it before God. And then secondly, to take that discouragement with my invitation to the wedding and go get a preview of the wedding feast to come. Because Jesus is here, friends, in us, if you believe in Him. And there is joy in His presence. Let me give you a picture of this. We have just added a member to our family. You're saying, I didn't even know how I was expecting. No, we got a little puppy, a little lotion called Graham. And one of the things that I'm noticing about Graham is that he loves to be in my presence. Now, my family cannot figure this out for the life of them. But if I'm in the room with him, I mean, it is just, he's having the time of his life, jumping all around, wants to play, and then I will try and busy him, and I will just sneak out of the room. I've got to get away from here. And he loses it, starts yelping and weeping because his master has left. Then I come back, and he's thrilled to death again. See, I mean, I know it's a terribly base illustration, but the picture, I think, it's helpful that to the degree to which you and I apply faith to our discouragement, particular faith, faith that Jesus, the bridegroom who purchased your salvation with His death on the cross, Jesus is really here with you. He lives in you. And you know, that's another reason why we need to come together on Sunday morning. Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together, and friend, that doesn't really refer exclusively to a little private prayer meeting. The idea is as Christians gather together, there I am in the midst of you in some special way. Jesus is present as we come together, and that should put joy on our face. Well, this is a beautiful passage that points us to something beyond us, and that our joy and our happiness in this life is lodged in that. Yes, there will be mourning, there will be sadness. That's part of reality in this world. But friends, as Paul called the Philippians, the Christian is one who should rejoice. And I'll say it again, to rejoice, because you've got an invitation to that second wedding. I told you that there was one day in the Old Testament that people were required to fast. You know what that day is? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, of course, is the day that symbolized, better than any other day, the taking away of sin. It symbolized both the need of all of God's people, but secondly, it was God Himself who would take away sin. And that day was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the reason, friends, why the church very early on also had one fast day. They called it Good Friday. What an odd way to refer to the day that Jesus died. But it's good, isn't it? It's glorious. It's a day that should put a smile on our face even when we fast. Because we know that it tells us about a day to come, where Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will welcome us into His presence with unbounded joy and put an eternal smile on our face and say, welcome to the party. Let's pray. Father, we do look to You as the source of all joy and happiness, confessing that this world and our own difficulties and sins leave us frequently in a state of mourning and sadness. Oh, put a smile on our face this day by the gospel of grace that welcomes us to the celebration of celebrations, the life everlasting that begins now and will crescendo in the day to come, only by Your grace and all for Your glory. Amen.